Okay, if you will, turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. For my Spanish-speaking folks, the Gospel de Mateo, capítulo 5. Okay, look. Yeah, that what he said. Soy no mexicano en mi sangre, pero soy mexicano en mi corazón. Simón. You know, for every hero, there's a what? A villain. Opposite forces at war with one another. It's Batman versus the Joker. It's Superman versus Lex Luthor. It's Luke Skywalker versus who? That's right, Darth Vader. It's the Lakers versus the Celtics. It's In-N-Out versus hunger. It's good music versus Justin Bieber. Can I get an amen? Come on. What about right and wrong? There are clear distinctions between these two opposing forces. Yet in our not too distant past, it seemed like there was this movement in our culture to try and maybe flip that a little bit, to consider right to be wrong and wrong to be right. It's okay to search for truth, just don't say you found it. That might be offensive. But now, in our current time, it seems like our culture has kind of taken it to a brand new level. Instead of calling right wrong and wrong right, it seems like there's this movement to blur the lines of what was once considered wrong. To go as far as to try and erase it altogether, that well, then everything is right. Then we get to do as we feel. That everything is right according to our own judgment. In the Bible, it's mentioned time and time again that there are generations that grow up that seek to do what's right in their own eyes. And every time God mentions this within his own scripture, it's never a good thing. Because when men seek to do what's right according to their own eyes, well, it seems that it's never right according to God's. Because according to our own judgments, well, can we really even trust that anyway? We are a fickle people. And our standards of right and wrong seem to change with our own desires and our own pursuits and our own self-indulgences. If we think about it, they seek this kind of all-inclusive life because in their minds it's freedom. Freedom to do as they will. But when you carry the idea of freedom being, well, a free-for-all, and you carry that out to its farthest conclusion, what do you get? You get chaos masquerading as freedom. Everybody gets to do whatever, then who's to stop anybody from doing anything? But in our culture, it's progress. In our culture, it's, well, we're just changing with the times. We're adapting to a new world. C.S. Lewis once said, "If you are on the wrong road, progress means doing an about turn and walking back to the right world, to the right road." Are they really promising anything but an illusion? No. So then what are we going to do about it? You and I, believers, those of us that have given our lives to Jesus, those of us that claim to be born again, what are we going to do about this world that we live in? Well, some of us think, well, what can I do? I mean, I'm just one person, and I'm just me, and I'm not gifted like some, or I don't have the calling or the opportunity as others. You know, you and I, we may or may not be able to change the world all on our own, affect the whole planet, but we can affect our world. You see, God has put you in a specific place right where you're at. Your homes, your jobs, your schools, wherever you are at, well, there you are. And that is your world. And you and I have an incredible opportunity. And for some, it's this dormant power to affect change in our world. But so often remains dormant simply because, well, you fill in the blank. Doubt, fear, apathy, contentment. What direction is our culture going in? If they're doing what is right in their own eyes, where is it going to take them? If their pursuits of progress are counter to God's truth, what's going to happen to them? And can we stand idly by and do nothing but become spectators to the disaster of the lives of the people around us? Or will we do something about it? According to God's word, according to the words of Jesus himself, you and I have an opportunity right where we're at to continue a life of worship in such a way, to live a life of just absolute value to God in such a way that it would draw men to do the same. You'll see what I mean as we dive into our section of scripture tonight. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, starting at verse 13, this is what we read. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, to truly appreciate what Jesus is saying, you have to understand whom Jesus is talking to. Can anybody tell me what specific message this is that Jesus is giving right here? I'm sure it's mentioned right there in your Bibles. This is called the Sermon on the what? Greatest sermon ever preached. And this is a message geared towards believers. This is God's people and what God requires of them. What God would require their life to look like. This is the standard he is calling us to. And according to Jesus, what he is saying is that we are not meant to be blended in. Who we are in our very nature is supposed to stick out and draw attention not to ourselves, but to God. Look at verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. There has been some debate as to whether or not Jesus is talking about the preservative nature or the seasoned flavor of salt here. What is Jesus talking about, and how are we salt? Well, I don't know. When you kind of break down what salt was in that culture, I think we're a little bit of both. See, at this time, they used salt for a few things, two main purposes, one of them being to preserve meat. They didn't have refrigerators or freezers back at this time. So when they would catch fish or they would have meat, they would use salt, and they would put salt all around it, and it would help slow down the decay process and keep the meat that much longer. They also use salt to flavor their meat, much like we do today. See, they didn't have the same kind of seasonings that we have now. You go to a grocery store, it's, you know, 31 flavors of seasonings and then some, right? The main seasoning used at this time was salt. It's the main ingredient. But you and I both can appreciate that, can't we? Because there's nothing that can change a bland meal into this fantastic dinner like salt. Just the right amount of it can change the whole complexion of your meal, right? Well, if you think about it, God uses the life of the believer to accomplish both these things, to preserve. How does God use our life to preserve? Well, let's think about it. Since we are the ones that have been given God's truth, we kind of play the role of Jiminy Cricket a little bit, don't we? Everybody knows Jiminy Cricket, right? Anybody not know Jiminy Cricket? Anybody kind of lose that reference? We become the conscience. You know, that word conscience is an interesting word. It's a combination word. It literally means with knowledge. We bring the knowledge of what God says is right and wrong based on his word. The world and the culture, well, they're left trying to figure it out on their own. And how close are they? In some ways, maybe closer than others. In other ways, so, so very far. How do they know? You know, we get so fired up when we think about the world and this world system and their standards of right and wrong. We become so angry. We look at the lost and we think, how is it that you want to, you know, save the whales and kill some babies? I don't understand how that works. Well, I guess to some degree, we can cut them a little slack. You know why? Because they're lost. They don't know. They're ignorant. I know that sounds harsh, and I know outside of this context that sounds super mean, but let's be honest. Away from God's word, we're all ignorant of what is right and what is wrong. They're kind of doing what's in their nature to do. And so there's a sense of preservation to the earth that God brings through the life of a believer because we have his word. And whether they hear us or not, whether they pay attention to us or not, we bring that sense of what is right according to his standards. And we bring a little bit of flavor as well, don't we? David said this in Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is what? You know it. Taste and see that the Lord is. Do you believe that? If you know God at all, do you believe that? Then let's say that with some feeling. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is. You better believe he is. The experience of our salvation, right? The daily gifts of his grace and his mercy, his compassion, the way that he promises to work all things together for the good for those that are of the called and according, or for those that love him and are of the called according to his purpose. Through the highs and the lows, life isn't always, you know, Disneyland and warm fuzzies. But through it all, God remains good. Jesus said, no one is good but whom? God. He defines what good is. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is. And you and I become a little sampler of that. through the way that we love and the way that we live out our Christianity, as God transforms our life, they get a taste of God's goodness. When they see his work in us, and when he or they experience him through us, we become tangible evidence of God. You ever go to Baskin Robbins? I used to work at Baskin Robbins. That's not how I got my girlish figure. But I used to work at Baskin Robbins. I would have some customers that wanted to try every single flavor before they picked anything. I even had those that would come in and try every single flavor and then leave. You get enough of those taster samples, you know, that's like a whole bucket of ice cream. There's so many different ways that God is so good. Through his, well, I mean, let's just list all of his characteristics, shall we? Right? Okay, we'll be here forever. But when you taste and you see how amazing God is in so many different ways, you and I become kind of like a taster scoop of that. They get a glimpse, they get a feeling, they get a sense of who God is. You and I are the salt of the earth. Now, what's the point of salt if it doesn't do its job? There's no point in having it. If it's not going to preserve and if it's not going to flavor, then it's good for nothing but to be tossed out. What's Jesus getting at here? That you and I have a specific job. And you and I play a specific role. For any of us that have ever felt that we are insignificant, that our life doesn't really matter much, that it doesn't make a difference, in Jesus it does. Because you are the salt of the earth. You bring preservation and you bring some flavor as we live out the life of Jesus. And then he says in verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. I love that Jesus says, you are the light of the world, because it's a little bit different than what he said before. Leave a marker here in Matthew chapter 5. We're coming back to this. But turn with me, if you will, to the Gospel of John, the Gospel day one, chapter 8. Gospel of John chapter 8. Look at what Jesus says, verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And then look at verse 5 of chapter 9, just one chapter over. Jesus says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So going back to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5, which is it? Are we the light of the world or is he the light of the world? Well, yeah. Let me kind of paint the picture for you this way. We're kind of like the reflectors on the street, or even like the moon in the sky. At night, the moon gives us light, correct? But the moon doesn't generate its own light. The reflectors give us light on the road, correct? But the reflectors don't generate their own light. All they are, both the reflectors and the sun, reflect the light that shined on them. You and I, we're the light because Jesus is the light of the world. To put it another way, look at a light bulb. The glass casing on the outside, is that what produces the light? All it is a vessel allowing the light from within to shine without. We are the light of the world because Jesus is the light of the world. And as he said in John chapter 8, that he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. We have the light of life. And we are the light of the world. I love how he says, okay, so you are the light of the world, and a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Not should not be hidden, but cannot be hidden. Well, let's think about that concept for a second. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. How many of you have ever driven down the 15 freeway going to or past Las Vegas? Right? Almost everybody in California has done it at least once, generally, right? And so for those of you that have, you'll remember, you'll recall that as you're driving down this dark interstate, you come around a bend, and then all of a sudden, it seems like day has turned into night, right? Because there's so much light emanating from Las Vegas that it can't help but light up the sky. Interesting thing about it is that it almost makes it seem like you're closer to the city than you actually are. When you start to see the light coming from the city, you're a good ways away still. It's just that bright. Why? Because it's dark and they have that kind of light. You see where we're going with this? I think sometimes we are so afraid to stick out. We're so afraid to be seen as different. Because we don't like to be ridiculed. We don't like what they have to say. When they tell us that we are, mentally inferior. Simply because we have faith. Or we believe in God. When they treat us like we're backwards. Or behind the times. When they don't like what we have to say because it's offensive. We don't like the backlash. We don't like the kickback. We don't like the standing out. And sometimes we're afraid to look like a hypocrite. So we'll just blend. Just kind of carry on, kind of like a chameleon. But what does Jesus say? You are the salt of the earth. The salt loses its flavor. It's not good for anything. And you are the light of the world. And a city set on a hill, what? Cannot be hidden. You can't hide it. So if there's a blendedness to us, then there's something wrong. There's an unhealthy aspect of our relationship with God. Because if we're being transformed into the image of Jesus as we pursue our relationship with him, if we're starting to talk like him, act like him, serve like him, love like him, if we are truly starting to be like Jesus, we cannot help but stick out. Because we're so counter the culture that we look like foreigners. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, but nor should it be. Nor should it be hidden. Look at verse 15. Nor do they light a lamp and they put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. What's the purpose of light? Like when you think about it, what's its very purpose? To help you see, right? To expose what's in the darkness and to illuminate our path. It's kind of its two uses, right? You turn on the light before you enter into a room because you don't want to bump into the table or anything else that might be in the way. You don't want to step on something. In our house, our front room is the playground for my son. If you walk through, it doesn't matter. Even if we clean up, it seems like we always miss something. Not if we clean up. We always clean up. But it just seems like we always miss something. If I have to get up in the middle of the night and go into the front room for some reason, you better believe I'm turning on a light. Because I don't want to step on whatever's there. The light exposes what's there. That's where people have a problem. They don't like their sin exposed. Or the contrary life exposed. But who likes to? No one does. But is it necessary? What's the point of an x-ray machine? to expose what's going on. If there's something broken or something not working, don't we want to know about it? Why? It's a matter of life and death. It's no different in our culture. They just don't know it. So does that mean we shouldn't shine simply because they don't like what we expose? Should we blend in? Should we not look different? Should we not say or do things differently to them because they don't like being exposed? No, it's a matter of their life or their death. Exposes the direction that they're going. When we say that we live in a dark world, or we talk about the darkness, what are we talking about? We're talking about the evil that's there? Sure. What else? Sin? It's this whole life, this whole system that's contrary. Not just contrary, but actively in opposition to God. On Sunday, I don't know if you heard it, but Pastor John made a reference that there's a war going on outside. Isn't that so true? But according to the Apostle Paul, our war that we're fighting, it's not with flesh and blood. I think that's where we as a Christian culture have gotten a little bit blinded these days. Our fight isn't against the people. It's not against the government or the politics. It's not against the systems. It's not against those who have beliefs opposite to us. It's not against those of other religions. It's not against those that don't have good morals or God's morals. It's about the spiritual influence behind all of that. We have to understand that the world, as in the people of the world, they're not our enemy. They're the casualties and the victims of the war. We fight against the influence behind them that's slowly poisoning them. That's the kind of darkness that we're talking about. And we are at war with it. And what are we then going to do? In Samuel, we don't have a whole lot of time, but I would encourage you to read it later. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, Israel is currently under the rule of Saul and at war with whom? Anybody know? It starts with a Phila and ends with the Steens. Philistines, man, you're good. So Israel is at war with the Philistines. And at the time, Israel didn't have any kind of blacksmithery within their country. So in fighting the war, in which they were outnumbered, by the way, 30,000 to what we're told in that section of Scripture, 600. You know what they did? They grabbed anything they could to fight with. And since they were kind of an agricultural society, they grabbed their farmer's tools. They grabbed their plows and the sickles and the axes, and they said, all right, well, let's go. Charles Spurgeon was commentating on that section of Scripture, and he said something that I think is interesting and pertinent to our message tonight. Listen to this. Speaking on that passage of Scripture in 1 Samuel, he said, we are engaged in a great war with the Philistines of evil. Every weapon within our reach must be used. Preaching, teaching, praying, giving, all must be brought into action. And talents which have been thought to be too lowly for service must now be employed. Each moment of time, in season or out of season, each fragment of ability, educated or untutored, each opportunity, favorable or unfavorable, must be used, for our foes are many and our force but slender. It's kind of true, right? We need to use and do whatever we can because we live in a place where the opposition seems to stand so tall. How many of you feel outnumbered? How many of you feel like I have just one voice against the shouts and the cries of a mob? It's like speaking against the roars of the ocean. But let me share something with you. I would submit to you that they're the ones that are outnumbered for one simple reason. We have God. He's the ultimate trump card. What are they going to do? Disagree with us to death? We're going to heaven. What do they do? Take our lives? Maybe. But is this it? Do we still live? Yeah, well, we are an army of one. And I'm not talking about ourselves. We have God. And we have his word, which the Bible says roars like many waters. You ever heard the question? It's the age-old question that everybody debates. What happens when an unstoppable force impacts what? An immovable object, right? What happens? Well, I would ask this question. What happens when the unstoppable force is the immovable object? Yeah, that's God. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor should it, because you take a light and you put it out for all to be able to see. You don't take a light and put a cover over it. It's counterintuitive to its purpose. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor should it be. And we should just allow God to radiate through us for all to see. Why? Because they need him. Whether they like him or not, understand him or not, they still need him. And there's a whole system seeking to make their demise a foregone conclusion. And God has called us to stand out. But I love that he says it in such a way that we don't have to manufacture anything. All we have to do is just be what he made us to be. See, look at what he continues to say. Look at verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. If you have a pen, a highlighter, a crayon, or a marker, or whatever it is that you use to mark up your Bible, I would encourage you to bring attention to verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. What does it mean to let our light shine? Like on a practical level. It's a good spiritual idea that we can pass off. Oh, let your light shine. We sing it, right, to our kids. I'm going to let my little light shine, right? But what does that mean? What does that look like? All it means is to live out the life that Jesus died to give us. What's the purpose of being a Christian? Well, what's a Christian? Can anybody tell me what Christian even means? A follower of Christ, or even one who is like Christ. You know, it was used in its original context, you know, as a derogatory term. And you know what it was literally meant? Oh, those are just those little Christ wannabes. Those are the little Christs running around. Amen. I want to be like Christ. Forget Mike. I want to be like Christ. Some of you are like, I don't get it. Of course we want to be like Christ, but that's our very purpose. That shouldn't be a unique desire for any one of us. Is our Christianity simply about our one-way ticket to heaven? Why did Jesus die on the cross and raise again? Was it simply to make it so that we can say a prayer? Or is it to change and transform us? But to transform us, to make us to look like what? To look like what? I'm sorry, I can't hear you. To like Christ. Do you believe that? Did Jesus stick out? Yeah, he did. Just for being himself. Guys, I would submit to you that God would have you love as Jesus loved. To speak the truth in love. To know the truth for yourselves. To make his ambitions your ambitions. To be disciples who go out to make disciples. And you will naturally shine. It's not about manufacturing anything. It's just simply being what we're supposed to be. And that will radiate who God is. As he changes us and molds us and makes us to be, well, like him. Not too long ago, I was watching the news, and I saw something I thought was interesting. They did this whole little segment on this news channel on this guy that, well, makes incredible art. And I love art. I do. I love art. The people arts, but the works of art. I love it. All kinds, too. I love paintings, drawings, sculptures. I love photography. I really do love to look at really good art. And this guy was an artist. But he didn't use a brush. He didn't use a chisel or a hammer. Didn't even use a camera. Do you know how he created his art? With an Etch-a-Sketch. Wait, say what? How many of you have had an Etch-a-Sketch at some point in your life? I had an Etch-a-Sketch when I was a kid. I never met anything close to resembling art, unless you want to call it modern art. Anything and everything I made looked like a mess. But this guy created, it's pretty incredible, just he created landscapes. And portraits and incredible designs. If you wanted to, you could do a Google search on Etch-a-Sketch art, and you'll see some of the stuff that these, just a whole group of artists can come up with. And it kind of reminds me of my life. You know, me and my hands, I do nothing but make a mess out of it. You know the coolest part about an Etch-a-Sketch? If you didn't like what you were creating, what did you do? Shake it up a little bit, and then it's like a clean slate, right? And you can make an even bigger mess if you want to. Jesus took my life and the mess that I made of it, and he shook it up. And in his hands, he can make something incredible happen. Me and in you. The Bible calls us his poema. Let me show you. Leave a marker here. We're coming back. But turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I kind of want you to see this to make the connection. Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to wear out your Bible tonight. Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, Paul says all kinds of awesome stuff right here. So we're going to break it down a little bit and see how awesome this is. He starts off by saying that we, speaking of believers, are his workmanship. You could also call it craftsmanship. The Greek word is poema. Can anybody tell me what English word we get from the word poema? Poem. What's a poem? Bunch of sappy words all put together to rhyme? It's art. It's verbal art. We are the expression of God's art. Isn't that kind of crazy? That's what Paul says. That's not hyperbole. I'm not making this stuff up. There's no exaggeration here. That's exactly how God sees us. We are his workmanship, his artwork, the expression of his creativity, his beautiful work of art. And it lives itself out how? How is it then seen? Created in Christ Jesus, because he's the artist. For what purpose? This is an open book test. It says it right there. For good works that we should do what? Walk in them. For those of you that are parents, how many of you had plans for your kids before they were even anywhere near able to fulfill them? You have plans for your kids? Some of you are like, no, I let my kids figure out their own lives. My son is a year and a half, and I got his whole life mapped out for him. Now, whether or not he's going to listen to his old man, I don't know, but we're about to find out. Because there's so much I want him to be able to enjoy and for him to experience and for him to live out. But for those of you that are parents and have had kids that have grown out and you've made those plans, how often do they do what you had planned? Sometimes it was a good thing. Sometimes maybe not so much. What about God? The predestination, the way that he pre-planned and pre-ordained our life way before time began, before he spoke and created the universe. He knew you. He had a purpose already designated for you. Why is he an overbearing old man who wants to dictate and be a dictator for your life? Oh, he's a good dad, and he knows that if we do life his way, we'll experience what life looks like to its fullest. And a part of his plan and purpose for us is to do good works. Now, we're not good, but who is good? Kind of gave away the answer right there. So if God is good and he created good works for us, then what does our life look like? Or what is it supposed to look like? Live out the life of God here, this side of heaven, to pursue him and to look like him. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for God's works, if you will, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's his plan, not a suggestion, but his purpose for us. And if we walk in them, what happens? Well, put that in your head. Created for good works that we should walk in them. And what then is the product of living out God's good works? Well, keep that in your mind and turn back with me to Matthew chapter 5. You'll see how it's connected. Matthew chapter 5, look at verse 16. You are let your light so shine before men that they see your what? That looks like whom? Come on, I already gave you the answer before. When we live out our good works that look like God, what then do they do? They're drawn to glorify him. Now, for those of you that have caught the last few messages that I've done this month here, we've talked a lot about worship. What worship looks like and how it's lived out in our life and how it's more than just seeing, but the way that we value him. When we live out a life of worship where God is valued most in our life, it will be clearly seen before men and it will draw them to worship. That's what it means when it says they'll see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Because they get so much of Jesus through you that they can't help but worship him. And I love that. I don't care if they remember my name or my face or my actions. If in the end they remember I heard Jesus, I saw Jesus, and I experienced Jesus through some random guy, but I know that it's Jesus and I worship him because of it. Because of his words. They were different than everybody else. He didn't cuss. He wasn't tearing people down. He wasn't being gross or perverse with his language. He built people up. And he told me about Jesus, his words. Oh, Jesus, I worship you for that guy's words. His actions. He went above and beyond. He wasn't all about me. Do for me and then I'll do for you. He was a servant. And he worked extra hard because, well, he was supposed to. And he gave of himself time and time again when he didn't really have to. Jesus, I worship you that I saw you through that guy's actions. Oh, his heart. The compassion he had. The way he was quick to forgive and not hold on to a grudge. Jesus, I worship you. That guy told me who you were. Sometimes through his words, but often through his life. You see how powerful that is? It can change the world. I might not be a Martin Luther King, with a history books will record my name and see how I changed a generation. But I have a wife and a son at home. I have a ministry that God has given me for now. I have a job that I work in every day. Well, every work day. Imagine what would happen if every believer across the world made it their purpose to live out the life of Jesus in such a way that they let their light so shine before men that the world saw our good works and glorified our Father in heaven. We would collectively change it, if not individually. It would be a force to be reckoned with. It would be God making beautiful things because we gave ourselves over to him. And his artwork looks an awful lot like himself. Guys, this is our calling. This is our purpose. This is what we are made to do. What good is salt if it's not salty? A light cannot be hidden, and nor should it be. Let your light so shine before men that they see who you are and worship God because of you. And let us change the world. Or rather, let God change the world through us. Amen.